Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Are you digging the ladies in Genesis as much as I am? I love them. I've known them for years. I just didn't know them that well. And now I like them even better. Well, let's start in prayer. Truly, you are a great God, Lord. And it's pretty mind-boggling to think that we can limit your greatness with our unbelief. That sometimes we put you in a box, and I just pray that this evening, Lord, we would let you out of that. That you would be as magnificent, glorious, holy, mighty, awesome, powerful, as you would love to be in each one of our lives, Lord. We ask that you would unleash your Holy Spirit here this evening. May he fall like a dove, gently doing work in our hearts. May everything that is said and done be for your name, for your glory, that your kingdom would come in our hearts and in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see I had fun naming this teaching because it's the original trophy wife. And I'm pretty much assuming all of you know what a trophy wife is. But just in case you don't, I thought I'd do some research for you. So that term began in 1989 in Fortune magazine. And we now use it with a little bit of a negative spin, but originally it wasn't quite that way. This is the original definition. It meant the wife of a corporate titan who was younger, beautiful, but equally important and accomplished. Now, it's kind of spun a little bit from there. One blogger said, this is his definition, any one of Donald Trump's former or current wives. Psychology Today said, men are socially programmed and biologically compelled to select women based on beauty and youth, physical traits that signal reproductive health. In previous generations, successful doctors, lawyers, bankers sought wives who looked good, were well-bred, and made a mean stroganoff to boot. Cookers, are you any cooks out there? Now more and more alpha males are looking for something else on the A-list, accomplishment. New trends in the mating game are for people to marry someone that are just like you. It's called a peer marriage. And Match.com says 48% of men report dating partners with equal or greater incomes than they have themselves. Well, I would say to you that Abraham and Sarah are a pretty good equal match. John Phillips writes of Abraham in his commentary. At this point in chapter 12, he had already done very well for himself. He was successful in business, happily married to an outstandingly good-looking woman, well-established in the affections of the domestics and servants in his household, and with a lineage and pedigree that traced all the way back to Adam. Now, Lockyer says of Sarah in his commentary, Hebrew folklore has kept alive stories of her remarkable beauty and ranks her next to the most perfect woman in the world has ever known, Eve, the mother of all living. Sarah seems to have had a beauty that grew inwardly and outwardly with the passing years. Now, what I love about Scripture is it's really honest. Sometimes brutally honest. And so we will see with Abraham and Sarah in their lives that their characters are mingled with light and shade. In her lapse of faith, Sarah will have shadows cast that results in the birth of Ishmael, quarrels with Abraham, an act of injustice against Hagar, and the disinheriting of Ishmael. But on the bright side, the Bible portrays her as the greater part of a life of faith. She is described as the lifelong companion of Abraham, who shared his hope in God, who shared his faith in the promises, and who believed in God's power to achieve something that was humanly impossible. She is a remarkable woman. Peter says that she is the spiritual of all women who trust God and submit to their husbands. And she has another wonderful accolade. In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, she is one of only two women mentioned. And finally, one of the commentators says, she is the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded at her death. Now that seems like no big deal, except to say they only did that for men, because women weren't so important. So the Hebrews doing this, they were saying she is a very important woman. So today we're going to give her three trophies of our own, as you can see in your notes. She's going to get the Camel Trophy, the Queen for a Day Trophy, and the Nobel Peace Prize Trophy. Let's look at the passage of Scripture. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a covenant, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Well, her first trophy is the Camel Trophy. And you know, there really is a Camel Trophy. Are any of you familiar with it? Married to men who do four-wheeling? Well, it's like the Camel Trophy is given to the ultimate global adventure. It's the Olympics of 4x4s. These are amazing treks under the most arduous circumstances, generally in a Land Rover, and they average 1,200 miles. The expeditions have crossed places like Sumatra, Siberia, Madagascar, Mongolia, Australia, or the Amazon, and they are meant to be a grueling test of human endurance that bring teams together from all over the world hoping to triumph over some of the most treacherous off-road conditions imaginable. Well, that's inside a vehicle. I would say that Sarah likely took hers on a camel, and there for her journey, she gets a Camel Trophy. If you see in verse 2, it says, we start this trophy with some promises. It says, I will bless you and make your name great. This is where we start this trek. Abraham was 75, we learn, and Sarah is 65 when God called them on this amazing journey. So age can never be seen as an obstacle to faith. Someone said, if wrinkles must be written upon your brows, let them not be written upon your hearts. God can use us at any age, any stage, any season of our lives. And we see Abraham and Sarah going out on a pilgrimage at a ripe old age. Now, the couple came from Ur of the Chaldees. It's a city in Babylon, which we would know as modern-day Iraq. And the Babylonians worshipped many gods, but their chief god was the moon god, as you saw in your homework. And the name for the moon god was Sin. I think it's kind of interesting that the place they came from, they worshipped Sin. Now, it may not be sin like we think of it, but I just still think it's a fascinating idea. And the way they did this in Ur of the Chaldees, it centered on this moon deity, their city. They built ziggurats, which were ziggurats, and they're mud bricks, kind of like adobe, and they would build them kind of into a pyramid, usually at least 7 platforms, terraces high, and then worship the god on top of that. The Tower of Babel is an example of just one kind of place. And I think an astounding side note to this is here God is trying to interact with mankind, with Gentiles, if you will, Adam and Eve, and yet they fall in the garden. And then the earth digresses to Noah. God pulls out righteous Noah, as you learned last week. And when he finally lands on Ararat, it doesn't take much time before the Tower of Babel. And now, just after that in chapter 11, we see Abraham and Sarah. I think God's saying, I'm done with the Gentiles. I'm going to start with Abraham and Sarah. And the first Jew was a Gentile. The first Hebrew was a Gentile. So they make this amazing journey, and God communicates to them. How? First of all, it says he appeared to them. Acts 7:2 highlights and says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The amazing thing is the light of God shone through in the city of Sin. And isn't that what happens in our lives? That somehow God breaks through. And he appeared to Abraham. And not only did he communicate by appearing, he also announced. It said in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." Apparently, we don't know what he looked like or what his voice sounded like, but he was there. Abraham, in contrast to these dead gods in Babylon, he now encounters the living God in all his brightness and his glory. The last time God had spoken to anyone by chapter 12, verse 1, was Noah. It had been a long time, many chapters, before anyone had heard God. And doesn't Scripture say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? And that's how it started with Abraham. This is one of seven conversations that Abraham gets to have with God recorded in Genesis. And he gives him some promises. You learned in your homework, he says a bunch of I wills. Five times God says, "I will, I will, I will." And it's an emphasis on God's ability to act. Abraham, this is what I will do. And these five I wills comprise basically about three promises. Something God will do for him, something God will do in him, and something God will do with him. First of all, for him, God will make for Abraham a great nation out of his very life. And do you know, by this first century of the Roman Empire, one in every 10 citizens was a Jew. Not much long down the road, God was doing exactly what he said. He was going to make for him. He was also going to do something in him. He said, "I will bless you." It's a wonderful thing. He means personally you will be blessed. And we remember if we study the word bless or blessed, it means, oh, how happy. A holy life is a happy life. In other words, Abraham would be fulfilled. He would know joy. He would know God's blessings for him, in him, and finally with him. He says, with your life, the world, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. You remember we're looking for Jesus in Genesis, right? And here is where you find him. This speaks of the Messiah. How else would the world be blessed? No Abraham and Sarah, no Jewish nation. No Jewish nation, no Messiah. No Messiah, no salvation. The whole world would be blessed in their union. You know, a lot of us emphasize what man can do for God. But here is an emphasis of what God does for man. You remember JFK in his speech, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And we get lopsided sometimes. We want to show God all the things we can do, those foxhole confessions. "Lord, if you'll just bail me out this time, I promise financially I'll give you 20% for the next 6 months." Or, "Lord, if you just help me, you know, the firstborn child, he's yours," whatever it takes. And sometimes we make the faith more contingent upon what we will do. But this is beginning with what God will do. Warren Wiersbe says, "We are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us." And that's what we see happening in their lives. Do you know the Bible contains 7,487 promises? How many are you acting upon? Do you just underline them or do you live them? Because here is a couple that are given these promises, and they're going to have to act upon it. So under this camel trophy, we have the promises, and then we move on to the partners, the people who receive the promises. Genesis 17:16 makes it clear that these promises were not just to Abraham, they were also equally to Sarah. He says, he repeats to Abraham, "I will bless her, Sarah, and she will be the mother of nations." Now, I know it was a little confusing as you read your homework because in 12 and 20, they have different names. In between chapter 12 and chapter 20, they get a name change from Sarai to Sarah, from Abram to Abraham. And I think it's really important that you understand that sometimes in Scripture, people are giving what the Bible might call a sacramental name. I know that sounds kind of religious, but let me explain what that means. A sacramental name is a name not given by a human being, but given by God. There are some people in Scripture that God names. Remember when Jacob had his name changed to Israel? Simon had his name changed to Peter? Saul became Paul? Well, God does this sometimes, and he does it to highlight a particular promise, covenant, or declaration. He's saying, I'm changing your name because from here on out, this is what's going on in your life. Isn't it kind of nice to think about it once you get saved? That God can even change your name, change your direction by giving you these promises. Often he declared these names to underscore their character, their destiny, or a mission that was distinctly theirs. And it's the same for this couple. Abram meant high or honored father. Abraham means father of many nations. The idea is he went from one to many, and it's a parallel with Sarai. Sarai is the feminine of a translation that would be princely. In other words, princess, the feminine form of it, but it was singular. You might say the parents called her my princess. The day she was born, they went, oh, it's my princess, and they named her Sarai. But God changes her name to Sarah, which means princesses. As in, she will bring forth a source of kings, a royal line. One interesting thing I found, I don't know if some of you Bible geeks like this stuff, but some scholars say that what happened to their names is that God added a letter, the Hebrew letter He. And they say this letter comes out of God's name in the Tetragrammaton, which is the YHVH. Remember in the Bible, we don't know what they called God because they didn't use vowels, just consonants. So when the Lord was mentioned, it was either, we say Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't know how they pronounced it. The Tetragrammaton was the four consonants that were used for God's name. And H is repeated twice in his name. So it's like God pulls this out of his name and plugs it on the end of their name. Kind of saying, this is my covenant, you're one of mine, you're bearing part of me. And I thought that was a really beautiful way to look at it. So we have these promises and these partners, and they're going to go on a pilgrimage. They're going on their camel trophy ride, aren't they? And it says in verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife, and they departed. It's interesting that in this covenant he makes with them, this promise, he says, I am going to take you to a land that I will show you. So imagine the day the moving camels arrive, and the camel jockeys say, and where would you like this stuff to go? And Sarah turns to Abraham and said, so where are we moving? And he goes, I don't know. It's a place God said he'll show us. I mean, can you imagine? She's embarking on this pilgrimage, and she has no idea where she's going. She's just going along for the ride. It's really hard for some of us to kind of wrap our brains around. I mean, we've moved, but not this kind of move. Not this arduous trek across deserts. Well, I tried to get my brain there, so I was looking up pioneer women. Let me tell you about pioneer women from 1869. By 1869, 350,000 pioneers had headed across just the Oregon Trail to start a new life in the Wild West. Many of these were women who experienced hardships like none they'd ever imagine. Husbands often made the quest without first asking their wives how it might affect their future. Some wives who had input actually influenced their husbands to go, and a few women traveled by themselves. First, the wagon must be packed, which was women's work. After making a list, household items no longer needed or too heavy for the road were sold for travel expenses. Next, the wagon was packed with furniture, clothing, but most importantly, food. The bulk of what was on those covered wagons. Beans, coffee, flour, salt, a cow for milking, and dried meat. But many families on the Oregon Trail ran out of food and were forced to slaughter the oxen or the cattle that were pulling their wagons, their only means of transportation. Not long after traveling the dusty roads, these women realized that personal possessions were a luxury. Furniture, from a favorite rocker to grandma's hope chest, was often discarded along the way. Rivers to be forded meant that extra weight could not be risked. Previous precious mementos soon littered the trail as nothing more than trash. And people who followed wouldn't even pick it up. It was too heavy for the trip. However, pioneer women left more than discarded furniture along the rocky roads. They buried multiple family members. A child who fell out of a wagon was quickly run over before anyone could react. Mothers were forced to leave behind a child's body in a barren place. It was not the exception for a husband to perish in a freak accident. Typhoid and cholera traveled quickly through many wagon trains, killing at random. Indian attacks also accounted for loss of life. Death often meant that pioneer women also dealt with rodents, marauding animals, including bears, coyotes, and lions. You see, while their families dying of cholera or typhoid or something else, there would be the stench of death. And you have to stop long enough to care for a husband or a child, and the coyotes would circle at night. And they would have to hunker down with a gun to protect their dead or dying. Once they reached their destination, the real work began. First, a house must be built. Often during the winter, women quickly learned to wield an axe right alongside their husbands. In spring, planting a garden was paramount for survival. This, too, was a woman's task. She must clear trees, remove stumps, and till the ground. This work required the lady of the house to learn how to use an ox and a mule. Next, water must be supplied for irrigation, cooking, cleaning, and washing. Again, the housewife must perform the back-breaking task of hauling multiple buckets of water daily. Ladies, you have no idea how good you have it to be a pioneer woman. And may I say to you, sometimes you have to let things go. You can't move into the future with things weighing you down from your past. And sometimes those things are precious things. But a good thing becomes a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. And sometimes to be on the road, that's what it takes. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? It's no different for us. This covenant was a two-sided covenant in the sense that there was a revelation, but there had to be a response. There was a statement of faith, but there had to be a step of faith, or none of the promises could come true. And it also starts with this revelation that led to a separation. The two-sided part was, get up. Leave your nation, your family, your father's house. Ladies, sometimes even relationships are the things that weigh us down. And we have to let them go. Do you know, these things from the natural to the national ties are often the things that shape our hearts. But there are times we have to cut the apron string, so to speak. We have to go to a land where they don't have tortillas, or they don't have whatever it is we're used to eating. And it's got foreign food and different people. But we must follow. Skip says, to the extent we leave the old life will determine how much we enjoy the new life in Christ. Sometimes you have to let go to move on. And you know what? Our lives, being married to Skip, has been one of denying and moving and following. I moved from Hawaii to California to marry him, California to New Mexico, New Mexico to California, California to New Mexico. There have been trips in our lives, and there have been things we've had to let go of to make those trips. But you know what? Our pilgrimage isn't to Canaan, which was a real place. Ours is to a heavenly place. And Canaan, wasn't it called the Promised Land? We're being called to a place. And I think Abraham even knew that it was a promised land with a different hope. Hebrews 10:11 verse 10 says, Abraham says he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This wasn't just a physical transplant. It was a spiritual transplant. and Abraham's pilgrimage began where ours begins, with the vision of a better country, of a heavenly home. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter, speaking to Christians, says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul." Maybe today, for you to grasp a hold of God's promises, you have to let go of something else first to make the trek. So Sarah definitely gets the trophy, the camel trophy, but we move on now to the Queen for a Day trophy. And she really did get to be queen for a day a couple of times, when Pharaoh takes her and when the king of Gerar takes her, right? It says in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that then they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me and for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw her, recommended her to Pharaoh, and she was taken. So she gets the Queen for the Day trophy. So she's going to be queen for a day. Do any of you remember the program Queen for a Day? When I got to stay home from school sick, I couldn't wait to watch that show. It was like the first reality show, kind of in the late 50s, early 60s. And the way it worked is four female contestants had to come and explain why they should be queen for a day. And they were required to share the hard times they had faced. And they told them the more tear-jerking it was, the more likely the applause-o-meter, remember? Oh, we feel sorry for her. Whoa, we really feel sorry for her. So they had this applause-o-meter, and whoever had the hard luck story would win to pomp and circumstance. They'd put a red velvet robe on her, a crown on her head, give her roses, and sweep her off for a trip with her husband, prizes, and who knows what else. And we kind of see this happening with Sarah. She'll be swept off, but her husband will get the prizes. That's kind of a bummer. But that's what happens. She gets to be queen for a day. And to do that, we start with a plight. There was famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. In Genesis 20, it says, Abram journeyed from there to the south. When the going got tough, Abe got going. But he didn't go in the right way. When you head to Egypt or south in Scripture, they are both symbolic of going to the world for help or moving away from their faith. Because in Scripture, Jerusalem is always up and always north. So when he went down, it was literally going down spiritually as well as physically. I think it's comforting to know that Abraham is called the father of all who believe in the New Testament, but his very first test in the promised land, he acts like a baby. Isn't that nice to know? I mean, and it really, he was a babe in the faith, and we're all growing and learning, and to me, it's comforting to know someone else blew it, that his very first test, he failed. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, God remains faithful because he can't deny himself." And you know what, ladies? Your faith will be tested too. Because a faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. And faith, just like a muscle, has to have pressure applied to grow. When your faith is tested, you will be stronger and you will be able to go further. You won't know if it works until it's tested. When golf balls were first manufactured, they were smooth until some Scottish guys took it out and banged it around a little bit and it got rolling in the dust. And the more it got banged and had dimples, they noticed the further those balls went. So eventually they started creating them with dimples in them. And ladies, it takes some rough spots in your life to make you go further. God may be dimpling your life, and I'm okay with that as long as it's not cellulite. Oh, So there's this plight. There's a problem. There's famine, and famine makes them flee, and it causes them to fall in the next thing, and that would be perjury. It says in verse 13, please say that you are my sister. In Genesis 20, verse 2, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. They run from one test only to crash right into another one. You ever noticed that? You try and escape what God's trying to teach you, and he will follow you. So that's what happens to them. In Canaan, they were worrying about food. In Egypt, they're wondering about the folks. Are the natives friendly? Is what they want to know. What's going to happen? Benedict Scrapbook tells of a publisher who offered a prize for the best answer to this question. Why is a newspaper like a good woman? The winner said this: it's like a good woman because every man should have one of his own and not look at his neighbor's. And unfortunately, that's what happened when they went to other people, places. The people started looking at Sarah. And we see that Abraham tells what we said was a half-truth, but a half-truth is a whole lie. And I'm not even sure it was a half-truth. Skip talks about sometimes when preachers are at the pulpit, they can make stories a little bigger than they used to be, and he calls that evangelastic. Unger's Dictionary says, the statement of Abraham is held by many to mean that Haran, her father, Sarah's father, was Abraham's half-brother. The Hebrew colloquial usage makes it plausible for Abraham to call a niece his sister. If so, Abraham was really her uncle and her husband. I mean, this was even, you know, a little bit worse. There's an old saying that says when you stretch the truth, it's apt to snap back. And they are going to get snapped right back. A husband out of God's will is a dangerous thing and will place his family in jeopardy. I want you to notice that there's been no mention of prayer or worship here. In Canaan, he built an altar, but once he gets to Egypt, he is winging it. He is scheming and conniving, and we won't see him pray again until chapter 13. From the plight to the perjury, we see the plague. It says in verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham's scheme seemed profitable at first. He gains material wealth. It says in verse 16, he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So it's kind of good for a little while. I want you to notice a really important phrase in verse 16. It says, for her sake. I think the whole reason Abraham is getting blessed is because of Sarah, for her sake. I believe God was blessing Sarah's faith. And I think there's an interesting principle in the New Testament for that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. It talks about a believing wife being with an unbelieving husband. Now, generally that means literally unequally yoked. It's someone who's Christian and non-Christian. But I would say to you, Abraham is not believing the promises of God at this point. Are any of you married to an unbeliever? Are any of you married to a believer who's not believing very well? Or are any of you married to someone who knows better and you are in a tug of war about something that you're disagreeing? Here's your precedence. A woman who has a husband who does not believe is, if he is willing to live with his wife, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The precedence is God blesses the guy because of the wife. It's a pretty amazing promise, and I believe you see this happening in Sarah's life. If you are unequally yoked, or a husband who's not believing well, can I say this to you? I spoke to the single women last time. God is capable of blessing one and punishing another, even in the same family or under the same roof. God sees and he knows and he is a big God and he can differentiate and he knows how hard it is for you and he will bless you if you remain obedient. Isaac Newton said, "For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction." They were supposed to be a blessing to the whole world, every nation, and instead, Abraham is a bummer to Pharaoh and Abimelech as their houses are plagued, as their nation is plagued. A runaway Christian is a menace. Achan, when he stole the gold in Joshua and the clothes and buried it in his tent, you see the next fight in Ai? Israel's defeated horribly. David, who just wants to boast about how many men there are in his army, divides and counts them, and 70,000 people die in a plague. Jonah, who's running from God, gets in a boat, and the mariners in the boat he's in lose all their cargo and face a storm. There are times that an unbeliever puts people in peril. But I would say to you, God still protected those in Jonah's boat, and he protects Sarah. So now I want to give her something really wonderful, and that's the Nobel Peace Prize. Y'all, you know, we have to thank Misty for this. She and her husband stayed up late last night making these trophies for me. I said, just glue a camel on there or something. So God bless her for that. The Nobel Peace Prize is named after Swedish inventor Alfred Nobel. The Peace Prize is awarded, according to his will, to the person who shall have done the most or the best work for fraternity between nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace. And I think that's just what Sarah does. And to go there, let's jump to the New Testament for a principle. In this piece, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is just a special passage that really highlights Sarah. In 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." Did you hear that? That if they aren't obeying the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of hair, wearing of fake jewelry, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, what former times? Old Testament. The holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, being submissive to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Beautiful passage. The principle, ladies, is wives, be submissive to your husbands. If they don't obey and without a word, you can win them. The rabbis held and hold Sarah as the model of submission. But I want to highlight what submission is and isn't. First of all, one commentator says, the moment we divorce subjection, which is submission, from affection, we have lost its God-given significance. Did you hear that? Subjection without affection is not what we mean biblically by submission. To submit means to subordinate, subjection, to be under obedience, to be under one's care. It's also an affectionate term. Subject, which is the other term, it's a military term which means to arrange an order or to relinquish your rights. So let me explain that a little bit. God's first thing when he created the world was to make order out of chaos, right? The world was without form and void, and God said, "Let there be light," and he started dividing and clumping. And then he made Adam first, remember, and then Eve. So his rule of order is just a rule of order. It doesn't mean that someone is better and someone is worse. Someone's smarter and someone's not. Someone's, you know, greater. It doesn't mean that at all. It's just the way it functions. For instance, the President of the United States is not a better human being than Carmen is. They're both human beings, but he's the president. He holds the office of the president. And so therefore, as citizens, we submit to the laws of the land and we respect him. A general isn't a better person than a private in the army. In fact, the privates do most of the work. But the way an army works is you have to have a rule of order. And it's the same kind of idea for us in our families. Biblical areas of submission are a wife to her husband. But there's also children to parents, servants to masters, younger to elder, citizens to rulers, church members to leadership. Ladies, a lot of those are men. There are male children who submit and honor their parents. There are males who are servants who submit to their masters. There are males who are younger and submit to their elders. Even Jesus submitted himself to Joseph and Mary, to his heavenly Father. He is the consummate role model of submission. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. William Barclay says of this kind of biblical submission, beautiful, it is not a cringing and spineless submission that is meant. It is a voluntary selflessness. It is the submission based on the death of pride, the abasing of self, and the instinctive desire to serve. It is not the submission of fear, but the submission of perfect love. And this is what Sarah does. It's not spineless. She was brave to do what she did. And just a side note, in that culture, she had no say-so. Women were property. They didn't get a say in anything. If the husband said, do it, you had to do it. Now, she could have mentioned what God had promised. She could have encouraged him or suggested a different way. I'm not absolving her, but I'm letting you know it was a little different than when you and your husband has a conversation with you today. So there's this principle, but what about the princess, Sarah, that this principle was applied to? It says in verses 5 and 6, holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Remember when I said that they could win their husbands without a word? Let me highlight that. Princess Sarah, with her regal dignity, won the battle with Abraham through diplomacy. She never fired one cheap verbal shot. It's unbelievable that it was without a word that she does this. As a matter of fact, Barclay, in his commentary, what he named the sermon on this text, he said it's the silent preaching of a lovely life. The silent preaching of a lovely life. She is not like the insubordinate child that we've all heard the story. The father demands him to go sit in time out. The kid, the brat, won't do it. And dad says, all right, on the third time, if you don't sit down, you're getting a spanking. And he sits down but turns to his dad and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. I think Sarah went with this program. And the reason we know is because it says that she had an incorruptible beauty that wasn't just outward, a trophy wife. It was an inward beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit that was precious in God's sight. Here's the two words that just about killed me if that last without a word thing didn't. You know what gentle means? Gentle is someone who is considerate and unassuming in relation to others. This woman is not pushy or selfishly assertive. That's beautiful to God. And Sarah was beautiful in this way. To be quiet is to be seen in contrast with being noisy or nagging. But it gets even harder. It portrays a spirit that calmly bears with disturbances created by others and in turn does not create disturbances. it's the woman you gave me. It's the third dog pile on Skip. You know, it's like, all right, you know, Job, curse God and die, the wife says. You know, everybody else is picking on him. Let's just get in there too. When there's already a disturbance, this meek, quiet spirit doesn't make any more disturbance out of the situation. Sarah receives not a crown, but she is crowned with character. She is beautiful inside and out. It's more than a charge to show affinity with Christ and submission to the Father. This kind of submission is to be adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, meekness. To be decorated with the things of God. So in this Nobel Peace Prize, we see a principle. We see the princess who applies it. And you know the results, lady, when there's a principle and you're a princess, you are daughters of the king. When you apply his principles, do you know what happens? It unleashes heaven in your behalf. You will see the providence of God. Because what happens? A plague pox upon the house of Pharaoh. Do you want to notice in Genesis 20, verse 17 and 18, it says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs because of Sarah. Why did God do it? Because there is this quiet woman, beautifully shining, while her husband was really blowing it. Ladies, if we get out of the way, God can get in the way. You have a choice. Have a tug of war with your husband, and generally they're stronger, not in every case, but generally they are, and if you have a tug of war with them, you'll get dragged through the mud. But if you let go of the rope, God will take up the rope, and he will drag them through the mud. Well, look at what happened to Abraham. He gets rebuked by two pagan Gentile kings. You're a prophet? This is the best God can do? Get out of here. Take your wife and leave. I mean, how humiliating for him to be rebuked by kings. And you know what? God can do the same thing for you, whether your husband's an unbeliever, just not practicing what he should believe, or you're just in the middle of a battle and you both have great points. You can let go of the rope and God will settle it for you. Let's pray. Are there any of you today that are in this place? Because I would love to pray for you. If you're married to an unbeliever, or you have a husband who really is pretty out of control, and you just need prayer to be like Sarah, if you'd stand up, I would be honored to support you and pray for you. God bless you, ladies. It is not easy, and I commend you. I know God's put you in a hard place, but he will give you heavenly strength. I believe it with all my heart. Lord, bless these women mightily, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen them with all might in the inner man, that they would know the length, depth, breadth, and width of your love, that you love them even when they feel unloved by their husbands, Lord. That you would give them a faith that is unshakable, no matter what argument, no matter what situation, their faith would be solid in the rock of Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, we pray that you would help them to live the word, not just preach the word, Lord. We pray that you would make them shining examples. And Lord, we ask now that you would unleash the Holy Spirit in their husbands' lives, in the lives of the men that they're involved with, Lord. May the Spirit come to convict them. Would the Spirit come to rebuke them, Lord? May the Spirit and circumstances come to teach them all that you want to teach them, because you are God. And nothing is impossible to you. In Jesus' name. God bless you.